We are on the hero's journey. We are on the hero's journey. And remember, we discussed this idea that was sort of brought out in the book The Hero with a Thousand Faces by Joseph Campbell, an idea that he called the monomyth. That at the end of the day, there's a storyline that resonates throughout culture, throughout history, in myth, in lore, in stories. Whether you go from the deepest, darkest jungles of Africa to the high rises of Singapore to the ruins of Rome to Thai Happy, there's a storyline of the hero being called forth to depart from what's familiar with him, to be brought to a place or a source of power that is beyond himself. After receiving that source of power, then to face tribulation. Oftentimes we said that tribulation involves slaying a dragon. And then there's a resurrection, a new life where that hero now walks as a master of two worlds. And he returns to where he was before. Guys, that's, in a nutshell, the story of what God wants for you and I. He wants us to be separated. He wants us to be empowered. He wants us to overcome the enemy, the dragon. And then he wants us to be thrust back into the world around us as the temple of the Holy Spirit, as an intersection between heaven and earth. Now, if you've been reading through the gospel, we've been through two of the four gospels, as we're on this hero's journey, you and I know that for every child, it's they always spend that season of wanting to be a superhero. A good friend of mine's in the hospital right now. I'm not supposed to say who it is because he doesn't like the attention. We have a high school group leader here. I'm not going to say who it is. It's not important. But he's spent a little bit of time in hospital recently, and he said that they took a blood test, and they said he had an unusual white blood cell count. And he said, oh, this is exciting. He said, so you're saying I'm a mutant, and I might actually develop superpowers. And he said the doctor kind of looked down and went, no, that's not what I'm saying. But the reality is we have that desire, don't we? We want to know that there's a source of power. We want to walk as a hero. I want to walk as the master of two worlds. And the thing is that's what the Lord offers you. Now here's where we get tripped up. And I really feel like you need to hear this morning. This is something that the Lord's been speaking to me for quite some time. And I've been sort of trying to sift my way through it, but I think I've glommed onto something. I think I've caught the tail of the tiger, and I want to just sort of throw this idea to you. See, the problem we have, guys, is you need to realize that the hero is an individual. The hero is an individual. The hero is not a group. I appreciate that there can be groups of heroes. But in the case of the gospel, in the case of what the Lord's doing in you, the hero is an individual. Now, here's the thing, is because we are individuals, oftentimes we have to go through a season of realizing our individuality. Are you with me? Now, this is the thing. I've had a couple conversations over the years that are very serious about people who walk along and they say, Scott, I don't fit in. Can anyone say amen?
Amen.
Okay, and look, you see, here's the thing. Y'all talk the same. Most of y'all look the same. You know, I mean, it's like I don't fit in, okay? I'm like a head and a half taller than everyone, you know? It's like I'm sort of having this bad hair life, you know? It's like, and I constantly have said, Lord, I don't fit in. He sticks me around a bunch of people who think it's funny the way I talk. It's not funny. It's Mark. There's an R. Not two A's. Mock. But somehow I'm wrong. Okay, that's fine. But when we realize, see, all of us, I've had that conversation. That's probably the one I spend more time having with people than any other conversations. People saying, I don't fit in. Right. You don't. Especially as a Christian. Why? Because the hero is an individual. Now here's the thing. Jesus came. Okay? Jesus came to relate to you and to me on every level. Now, if you've read through the Gospels and followed along, you're picking up some recurring themes that have gone on. I was just listing these through the other day. I was thinking about this one morning. See, Jesus didn't fit in. Jesus didn't fit in. Let me go through a few things, and I'm sure you could add some more. Jesus was born with a stigma upon him. Even though we know from Scripture that God was his father, it appeared to the world around him that he was illegitimate. It's a stigma he bore for the rest of his life. We can see it throughout the Gospels. Religious leaders, what do they say? We were not born of fornication. Whoa. Dude, that's a your mama joke in the Bible. Fighting time anywhere else, but Jesus is good. Okay. He was born with a stigma. Guys, can any, you know, some of us can relate to that. He was raised by a stepfather. He was born into oppression, an occupied nation by the under the iron fist of a totalitarian state. He was born into poverty. When Jesus' parents offered two turtle doves for him, it was because that is the least offering you could give for a newborn. It's what the poor gave. Here's the one that I thought about. He was born with almost impossibly high expectations upon him. Okay? You're the Messiah. Oh, what? You know, it's like he can relate. God was his father. Try living up to that. He did. But he can relate. See, whenever we think about fitting in, Jesus was rejected by his people. Don't forget that. Jesus was rejected by his people. I was chatting about this one with my son this week. In Mark 15, Jesus cried. Remember, he's constantly referred to God as his father. He's constantly referred to God as his father through the Gospels. Yet at this point, at the end, on the cross, we see it in Mark 15. We've seen it in a couple other places. Mark 15, 34. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. No longer does he say, my father. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus knows what it's like to be rejected by his father. As I brought this up, my son said, man, I don't know about that, Dad. Well, Isaiah 53:10 says, it pleased the Lord to strike him. Here's the deal. We know that's because ultimately that led to your and my salvation. But Jesus understands rejection. He was rejected by the religious leaders and by the established church. Jesus understands rejection. We can go, he was killed by his people. He was killed by the occupying government. Jesus understands rejection. But God doesn't want a group. See, you and I, we're often looking for a herd response, right? That's where safety is, right? We all become a bunch of gazelles. You know, stick together. They'll only get the weak ones. I don't have to outrun the lion. I just got to outrun you. Praise the Lord. We're looking for a herd response. We want a group deal. Can't we get like a group deal on salvation for Ascend Church? You know, we'll just come on, Lord. We want to have that collective conscience. But the reality is that that's not what God wants. God will refer to his church. That's a group he will refer to. But the reality is he only works with individuals. And so you must embrace this idea. Hey, I don't fit in. Fine. Great. Now you can operate as a hero. Now you can operate the way God wants you to. Why? Why do I have to go through that? Why do I have to go through the pain? You don't know what it's like to be marginalized, Scott. Please. I was born marginalized. The reason I have to deal with that is 2 Corinthians. Second Corinthians chapter 1, and it is fun, but chapter 1 says, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, God of all comfort, not God of some comfort, God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction. What's your affliction? I'm rejected, Scott. I don't fit in. I don't know people the way I want to. Who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction. God comforts you in all affliction, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort which we ourselves are comforted by God. You receive comfort that then you may go out and comfort others. You may go out and bring comfort because you have been comforted. For we, verse 5, as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. See, here's the thing. You're right. You don't fit in. But you still can be a part of a team. God is good. He still puts people around us. But if we get caught up in this obsession with having a group identity, you're going to be let down. So the Gospel of Mark, speaking of this hero's journey, speaking of this place that we find ourselves, we say, Lord, what's this going to look like for me? The Gospel of Mark, well, we jump right in. We jump right into the Gospel of Mark, and we see that effectively, the Lord wants us to understand that he's got a message. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So Mark is telling you, this is the message that I have. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He is the Messiah. Now, chapter 1 through 8. So this is going to split up into three acts. The gospel of Mark is going to split up into three acts. Very easy to follow. There are three acts that are set up by location. We start in Galilee. We're going to end up in Jerusalem, and you always go up to Jerusalem, even though it's south of Galilee, because it's up at a higher elevation. And then there's this transition, effectively chapters 8 through 10. There's a transition where they're on the way, from Galilee to Jerusalem. Now, let me explain what's going on here. Now, tomorrow night, we're going to go into more depth in this on Monday, but I just want you to see what's going on. In chapter 1 through the beginning of chapter 8, more or less, we see the expectation of the Messiah. Effectively, the question that's being answered in these first few chapters is who is Jesus? Who is Jesus and you know, who is he as the Messiah? There's an expectation. There's an expectation that the world had of who the Messiah would be. And Jesus begins to walk through this and say, this is who I am. And then in chapter 8, about the middle of the chapter, Jesus has been walking along. He's been showing compassion to people. He's been feeding people. He's been doing miracles. He's been showing that he is the old covenant expectation of the Messiah in the flesh. He's established the fact that this is who the Messiah is. There's an expectation. But then there has to be a transition, guys. There has to be a transition. See, here's the thing. You and I, we've come to this Christian walk, I guarantee. You've come to the Christian walk with a certain degree of expectation of what it's going to look like. Now, the last 6 or 7 chapters of this book, they're going to talk about the revelation of who God is. There's the expectation, then there's the revelation. This is who people think the Messiah should be or what he should look like. This is how it's actually going to play out. The resulting transition is death to self. I won't keep you in suspense. See, we start in Galilee, where Jesus is from. We're going to end up in Jerusalem, which is the seat of the presence of God in the temple. And in the meantime, when we're on the way, we notice chapter 8, verse 27 says, and Jesus went on his way with his disciples to the village of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? See, that's the question, isn't it? Who do people say that I am? He's created an expectation. He's talked about the Old Testament. He's shown the signs and wonders of who he is. Then he comes and this transition from Galilee to Jerusalem. And he says, who do people say that I am? And they told him, John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. Others, you know, I don't know, one of the prophets. And he asked them, but who do you say that I am? Guys, I want you to understand what's going on here. You have an expectation, and maybe there's people around you who have an expectation of what you're going to look like and what you should be in Christ. But then there's going to be the reality of revelation. See, the Jewish people were expecting a conquering king. A hero to them didn't look like the revelation of reality. Where's this book? This time in Jerusalem, the culmination of this time in Jerusalem is going to be death on the cross and then resurrection. That's where, see, we often don't see that coming, do we? So Jesus turns to them and he says, who do you say they am? Peter answered and said, you are the Christ. And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. See, Peter got it. You're the Christ. You're the Son of God. So as they walk in this transition, as they're moving from Galilee to Jerusalem, they felt that their association with Jesus was going to end in fame. They felt that their association with Jesus was going to end with power and position. The reality is, let's just take the apostles. Those original 12 apostles. Apostles have gone on since then, but those original 12 that were appointed by Jesus, for 11 of them, how was this going to end? Death. They expected fame. It ended with fatality. Oh, not for all of them. One of them survived to die of natural causes. Of course, he died exiled on a desert island, having been unsuccessfully boiled in oil by the Romans. I don't know what that looks like. I'm just telling you what history tells us. Unsuccessfully boiled in oil. I'd rather have a successful, I think, at the end of the day. There are those who say that the Romans flubbed it up. Others who say that the Lord preserved him. Why? John. It's John, of course. John is the apostle of love. And love never fails. So Jesus goes through here. And this chapter, these chapters of the transition, they come to one point, and this whole gospel hinges on one discourse here, one interaction. Jesus says, who do you say that I am? Then they say, you are the Christ. He foretells of his death and resurrection. He says, guys, don't miss it. This is what's going to happen. This is what it means to be on the hero's journey. And in case they miss it, it says, after 6 days, giving them time to digest this, he gets up onto a mountain with Peter, James, and John, and he's transfigured. See, ultimately, the fame comes. Ultimately, the fame comes, but the fame comes after the fatality. It's death to self first, then glorification by the Father. And so he takes them up there and he shows them his transfigured body. And Moses and Elijah are there with him, the law and the prophets. And then they come away from that. And it says, when he came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd. And he's sitting here, and a guy ends up bringing his son to the disciples. You guys are probably familiar with this. And he wanted them to heal. Remember, they've been up on the mountain with him. Amen? They've seen ultimately where this whole thing is going to end. It's going to end with glorification. But as they're up on the mountain, somehow it didn't, the revelation of the reality did not sink in. And he brings his son, and this man in frustration, verse 17 of chapter 9, says, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he is a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth, becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, but they could not." Jesus has said, you're going to walk in the same way that I walk. He said, you're going to do the same things that I do. And they've seen the transfiguration. They've seen the end of this. They've seen the power of God. And this guy brings his son, something that will prove to be so simple for Jesus. And they couldn't do it. Now, I point this out often. Remember, I believe this is where this whole transition takes place in this gospel. When Jesus responds to them, you know, I thought, look, these guys, they gave it a good try, didn't they? They tried to cast out this demon, but they couldn't. And it's like A for effort, right? Isn't that how it's supposed to work? I mean, Jesus is a good father. We sing the song, don't we? You're a good father. I think we expect some niceness all the time. What does Jesus say to them? Like, if I just put myself in the disciples' shoes and I've not been able to cast out this demon, the dad's probably upset with me. He's probably looking at me all judgy, you know, and I come back to Jesus and I expect Jesus just to kind of put his arm around me and be like, hey, man, it's cool. Good try. But what does Jesus say? Verse 19. He answered them, "Oh, faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you?" Okay, just in case you're missing it in the language there, this is not a statement of patience. He says, "Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy and he fell to the ground and rolled about foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked him, "How long has this been happening?" And he said, "From childhood. It has often cast him into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." So he questions Jesus's ability. If you can do anything, Jesus, and guys, I want you to note this. This is the transition from expectation to reality. Jesus doesn't take that on himself. He turns it right back around. He says, words of Jesus here, guys, if you can believe. It's not if Jesus can do anything. See what's going on here. It's not if Jesus can do anything. He says, if you can believe, all things are possible for those who believe. Immediately the father cried out. And how many times have I cried this same prayer? And I believe it is a prayer. He says, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." This to me, this is the transition in the Gospel of Mark from the expectation, all that had been built up over 2,000 years of expectation, of scripture, of God interacting with mankind. And then the revelation of the Messiah on earth. "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running, he rebuked the unclean spirit and said, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And of course, we know it goes on from there and it talks about how the spirit came out and Jesus has some words of encouragement and exhortation for his disciples. He once again speaks of his death and resurrection to them. It's worth noting that in verse 38, there's a slight mention about this idea of church unity. The disciples come to him and they say, Lord, we saw someone casting out demons in your name and we tried to stop him because he does not follow us. In other words, they got denominational all of a sudden. Hey, Lord, we saw some guy. He's casting out demons. He's doing it in your name, but he wasn't like in our little group. He wasn't under our little leadership structure. Jesus says, hey, do not stop him. For no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon after to speak evil of me. Man, don't get denominational. Have unity. They go on from there. He teaches about temptation of sin, about divorce and marriage, making sure we have a strong place for little children within this new kingdom that he's establishing. He talks about the place of riches. Once again, a third time, speaks of his death and resurrection. Heals a blind man. And in chapter 11, verse 1, it says, now when they drew near to Jerusalem. Okay, so end Act 2, beginning of Act 3. We've seen the expectation of who Jesus was based on several thousand years of created expectation, scriptural expectation, some of it folklore, some of it accurate. But there's a transition. There's a link. That's summed up in, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And then we go into the end of the book and it talks about the revelation. How will Jesus become king? What will it look like for him to be a king? I'd like to point out everything he says and does in the fulfillment and helps him to realize that it is a suffering servant, not a political powerhouse that will rule and reign in this season. At the end of the book in chapter 16, Jesus is revealed to, probably one of the greatest revelations comes to a Gentile, a Roman guard who says, surely this is the Son of God. And then the people who go to the tomb to see that it's empty are women. Jesus is drawing in those who the Jews would say are marginalized. A Roman guard, a Gentile dog in the Hebrew vernacular. And then women. Remember, the prayer of a Jewish man was, thank God that I'm not a Gentile or a woman. And who did Jesus, who are these revelations coming to? Jesus came to draw all in. A lot more we could talk about. There's some controversy within this book. Some claim that the last maybe 11, 12 verses aren't in some of the oldest manuscripts. Do these belong in the Gospel of Mark? And there's debate around it. I can see the way that this... That there would be an abrupt ending to the book and how that could lend itself to the narrative that's going on. I tend to believe, you know, my opinion is I believe that those last 11 verses, verse 9 to 20, do belong in the Gospel of Mark 100%. Now, here's the thing. Whether they're there or not, nothing that is stated in verse 9 through 20 is not reiterated somewhere else in the Bible. Are you tracking with me? There's no new information there. All of it is reiterated somewhere else. Every single point that's made. And I just don't think that we're going to end at verse 8. I just don't see the gospel ending like it does in chapter 16, verse 8, where it says, and they went out and fled from the tomb, and trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Full stop, end of story. I just don't see it like that, personally. But there's nothing in there that is not reiterated somewhere else in those last verses. So there's no good reason to keep them out as far as I'm concerned. Now here's what I'm going to say. What's the expectation that's been created around your life? What did you expect your life in Christ to look like? And what is the reality of that revelation going to be? Because for Jesus, we know that there was a season of suffering. There was the suffering servant. But ultimately, he ends in resurrection and glorification, seated at the right hand of God. But guys, there's a transition. And that transition is often an understanding of the nature and character of the power of God. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Sometimes I think we think coming into the church is going to put us in a place where finally we belong. And I think on some level we do. But we belong in order that our individual identity can be established in Christ, by Christ, for the will of God, that we might then, as an individual, go out and comfort other individuals and bring them individually to the kingdom, that we corporately might build something. And so I am thankful if you have people you can get around that resonate with you on some level. But guys, please understand, the hero is never an individual. See, God is taking us. He wants to take us on a path where we can have enough comfort in the place that we start to get to the place where we're willing to take up the individual calling, the individual mantle, the individual giftings that he has for you, because he made you, and I need you to hear this, he made you unique. I don't care if you can look to your right and to your left and say, man, I look exactly like these people. I fit in 100%. I guarantee in personality, in gifting, in calling, there will be differences that if you continually look to the right and to the left, this is what I'm supposed to be like, you're going to miss something. You're going to miss something because you are unique. I don't know if you guys are here. See, if you're unique, you're never going to truly fit in. Do you get that? If you are unique, you're never going to truly fit in. Now, at church, what we try to do is create a sense of community that is a bunch of unique people who have value for other people, who can look in awe at people who are not like them and celebrate that. Amen? That's the beauty of creation. That's why we try to do things like LAMP. That's why we have a very diverse leadership team here, is because we are supposed to be a collection of unique individuals. We're a collective. And that's the beauty and strength of what we do. But if we look at ourselves to be forced into a mold and made into cookie cutters, it ain't gonna work. Here's one of the things. I'll tell you what. Take this however you want. The reason that the Lord sent me here, I think, is because none of you are gonna be 6'5", that big around, you know, with curly red hair. And it's auburn, by the way. Let's get brown, you know. Just make sure we understand that. You know, you can't talk like me, you know? It's like you can't say, well, I'm going to be like Scott. It will never happen, okay? Praise the Lord. Yeah, hallelujah, okay. But that's not a bad thing. Because I'll tell you what, I've been around people in the past that I thought, I want to be like him. And in doing that, I lost my own uniqueness. So today, we're gonna leave it there. We're gonna leave with the understanding that the expectation of who maybe you want to be. Remember, there was an expectation that the children of Israel had. An expectation that the children of Israel had on who they wanted the Messiah to be. Fame. But it was gonna end in fatality before there was glory. And as you transition from there, you must embrace this understanding of the nature and power of God that he's put into you as an individual. See, then we don't start getting separated by isms. racism, patriotism, nationalism, things like culture and socioeconomic striation, they don't divide us, they unite us. So our desire, and I know that there's people who will disagree with me, but my desire, our desire as a fellowship is to gather people in their uniqueness, gather people who we will never have any hope of being like, looking like, acting like, sounding like, and yet with a value that I have for you, with a value that you have for him, with a value that we have for her, with a value that you have for me. In our uniqueness, we come together and we reflect a fuller picture of who Jesus is. Amen.